You turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 50. Genesis, chapter 50. We will read verses 14, beginning with verse 14 until the end of the chapter, and then the last three verses of the chapter, Joseph's commandments as he dies, will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. This is the first of four Advent Sundays in which we remember that Jesus Christ has come into this world and that He will come again. Genesis 50, beginning with verse 14. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will perhaps hate us and will certainly requite or repay us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And those words, brought up upon his knees, are the formal language of adoption in those days. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Jacob took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. After the preaching of the Word of God, let us sing Psalter 29. Beloved congregation of the Lord, at the end of Hollywood movies and in novels, the heroes ride into the sunset and live happily ever after. At the end of biblical stories, the people in them die. And the difference between these two endings is not accidental. Hollywood has nothing better to offer people than living happily ever after, and it ignores the unavoidable fact that no one lives ever after in this present world. Hollywood can offer you nothing better than the fading pleasures of sin, and so it focuses on the pleasures and ignores the fading. But there's a bombshell that blows all these happy endings apart. We die. We don't like it. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. We want to think about living. But the Bible speaks of death and of dying well, and in so doing is more realistic than our own hearts or our own culture. For biblically speaking, the people of God live looking for a better city, one with foundations, whose builder and maker is God, for a heavenly country, for their citizenship is in heaven and their home is there. And therefore, biblically speaking, a good death is the best ending to life in this earth, whether your life has been full of trials or full of blessings or both. Death is not the unpleasant and unfortunate ending. Death is the passageway into everlasting life for the Lord's own. And that is why the Scriptures often tell the entire story of people's lives on earth. And that is especially true of Joseph. The Hollywood ending to the life of Joseph would be something like this. He lived as decades for decades as the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth. Joseph was a great man because he did great things, you'd be told. You just have to follow your dreams and always keep believing in yourself. And yet that is not what God says or what God prizes about the life of Joseph. And it's not what God commends to us from the life of Joseph as an example worth imitating. If you read Hebrews 11, that great list in the New Testament of people who by faith in God made the right choices in life, Joseph is also listed there, right in between Jacob and Moses. What does the Holy Spirit mention to us as the one great fact that summarizes the perspective of Joseph's life lived by faith? We would expect things like this. By faith, Joseph endured as a slave in prison, trusting in him who judges rightly. Or by faith, Joseph believed his brothers would bow down to him as God had promised. Or by faith, Joseph resisted the seductions of Potiphar's wife because he considered the glory of God greater treasure than the pleasures of sin. Or by faith, Joseph served for many years as the faithful man of integrity, the prime minister among a corrupt people. Or by faith, Joseph forgave his brothers because he was content to let God be God. And yet the Holy Spirit doesn't select any of these things when he tells us in Hebrews 11 the one event in Joseph's life that captures who he was. Listen to these words from Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. End quote. You see, the things we think matter most are not always the most important in God's eyes. The things we think so lightly of or would rather not think about at all can be extremely precious in the eyes of God. Why is Joseph's deathbed so important to God? Why does he think it should be important to you? Because on his deathbed, Joseph shows us what his true hope is, where his faith rests, whom he loves the most, what he considers his true riches to be. Joseph points to the coming of the Lord to visit his people with powerful, gracious redemption, as he has promised. God acts to save. And this should have the final word in life and in death. And this is a glorious Advent theme as well. Christ Jesus has come into this world to save sinners. Christ Jesus will come on the clouds of heaven to make all things new. And that is meant to encourage the struggler and to refocus those who are distracted by the deceitfulness of sin and this present life. And it's meant to call all listening to learn to live and die by faith in Jesus Christ. Our theme is this: dying Joseph's testimony to the coming Savior. We see that it's a spoken testimony, a symbolized testimony, and a seen testimony. Now, Genesis 50 is a very important chapter. It's the last chapter in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, which tells us we live in a created world owing God our all. And in a fallen world, as sinners who suffer, sin, and die, and must be redeemed from ourselves and from this world. Genesis 50 is the last chapter of this great book, and it has great literary value. For the Bible is many things, and it is also great literature. Children, do you remember how the book of Genesis starts? The very first words of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how does the book of Genesis end? The very last words. In a coffin in Egypt. What a difference. In the beginning, God. The glory of creation sparkles. God creates life, unfolds life, organizes life, and brings into existence us, the human race, as the crown of His creation, made in His image, to live with Him and for Him in paradise, the garden of God. And all of this is ruined and turned upside down by our sins. We're driven as the human race out of paradise. We live among thorns and pain. The day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die, God said. And we see this painfully fulfilled. Joseph, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, calls his family members and he says to them, "I'm dying." And he breathes his last. His bones, his body are put in a coffin in Egypt. What an end after such a beginning. God was not lying when he said to us, "As sinners, you will surely die." Do you realize that that will be the end of your story and mine too? You might go through great griefs and troubles in life. Joseph was sold as a slave by his own brothers, falsely accused and imprisoned, forgotten by the butler who was supposed to put in a good word for him. This world is broken. We sin against each other and the Lord, and others sin against us, and we suffer. But it will come to an end of you too and of me too. Before you know it, you'll come to the realization, I am dying. And all the suffering climaxes in the great indignity of this bitter enemy, death. You might go through life enjoying great success, riches and blessings. Joseph was prime minister of Egypt, saved the entire region from death by famine. People bowed the knee when he rode his chariot through the streets. He was the second most well-known and recognized man in Egypt, if not in other countries too. He has children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And yet, Joseph too has to realize one day, I am dying. And all those successes fade away. And none of them can prevent you from going what the Bible calls the way of all flesh. And you'll end up in a coffin. God is not lying when he says to us too, you will surely die. Is there no hope then? On the contrary, Genesis 50 ends with the bitter enemy of death. The chapter records two funerals, Jacob's and Joseph's. But the way in which these two deaths and burials are carried out testify to the one great hope, even in the face of death. And right in between these two deaths, you find an amazing act of the grace of God. Joseph forgives his brothers their sins in an act of gospel generosity and forgiveness. God is redeeming his people and reconciling them to one another and to him. And the very way in which Joseph dies speaks loudly of the glorious redemption of God. For God's people, death has lost its sting and the grave has lost its victory. And this hope is so great that it revolutionizes the way we must think and talk, plan for and experience death, at least for those who are the Lord's. Joseph is dying. He has the opportunity to think clearly about what he wants his last words to be and his last acts. What do you say in such moments? What do you do? Let us compare two different ways of doing things. The unbeliever and the believer Joseph. For the unbeliever, we're going to consider the lyrics of a song written by a man named Frank Sinatra. It's a song often played in funeral services, or as our culture now calls them, celebration of life parties, which is a weird name considering that there's a dead person in the room or in memory. Listen to these two stanzas of this song by Frank Sinatra. The end is near. I face the final curtain. I will say it clear, state my case. To think I did all that, and I may say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me. I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows, and I did it my way. This sums up the sinner's perspective. If not myself, what else do I have? I did it my way. And the whole rest of the song lists the great things he thinks he did in life. I'm the center of life. It's all about me. And the irony is that the man about whom this is sung is dead. He kneeled in the ultimate sense of the word. And while people are smiling and chuckling about the words of the one who did it his way, that body speaks of one who ended God's way in death. But now let's look at the way Joseph faces death and thinks of life, or as Frank Sinatra sneeringly calls it, the words of one who kneels. Joseph calls his brothers together. And by the way, brethren probably means the leading men of the growing tribes of Israel. His own brothers may well have passed away at this point already themselves. And Joseph has a couple of things he wants to leave with them. First of all, he leaves a verbal testimony, some final words. What should a man with Joseph's life experiences say about himself? Does he talk about the story of his life? Does he remember the pit in which he was thrown? The slave caravan? The imprisonment? Does he reflect on the past with bitter anger? Does he say, you know, everyone was out to get me, but I showed them. I did it my way. Look at where I've been. Look at what I've done. I was a great man. Everyone bowed the knee. I'm one of the most powerful and famous people in this entire part of the world. Do we find on Joseph's deathbed the nation of Egypt paying its last respects with the glory of Egypt? What you find is not an Egyptian deathbed, but a Hebrew deathbed. He dies as an Israelite. The glory of Egypt is not even mentioned either in praise or condemnation. Egypt is totally eclipsed by Canaan, and its glory by God's promise. Joseph dies as a son of Israel, speaking of the covenant and the promises, and putting his hope in God who acts for his people. Now, why was it recorded this way? Was it just because Moses, the writer of Genesis under the Holy Spirit, is just choosing the Israel-centered parts of the story and leaving the rest out? Is this just nationalistic bias? If so, then Joseph's glory in Egypt would have actually been stressed to increase Israel's glory. It would have said, see, even the world recognizes what wonderful people we Israelites are. But Egyptian glory is not mentioned. That is not the approach of the I did it my way human race, nor even of nationalistic Hebrew scribes. No, this is God's way, to use the language of Hebrews 11. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, it's in his weakness as he's about to breathe his last. Then you see the real man. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, mentions the departing, and that word there in the Greek is literally the exodus of the children of Israel. Joseph dies like he has lived, by faith in the Lord, Israel's God, his God. And that's what he wants to communicate. That's the legacy and inheritance he wants to leave to the next generation. He considers the promises of God about a future generations later of far greater worth than the present visible glory of Egypt. God's promises, believed in, looked forward to in hope, mean more to him than all the rank, power, and wealth and success of his life. Why is that important to him to communicate that well? Egypt might well seem like a paradise now to the children of Israel. They've just left Canaan as refugees from famine, starving. They're a group of little shepherds. There they were living among powerful, warlike nations. And now they're in Egypt, living in the best of the land, the best grazing land in the entire region for their flocks, houses they can settle in, the favor of Pharaoh, the most important world power of that generation, the protection of Joseph, the second most powerful man in that part of the world. How easy it would be to forget the promised land when you have it so good in the present land. Humanly speaking, what more could you want than what they've been given in Egypt? Joseph is obviously concerned that Israel will begin to see Egypt as their paradise and Egypt as their promised land. That's not the only thing he's thinking of. He speaks of God visiting Israel. To quote Hebrews 11, Israel needs an exodus. That is, to be delivered and brought out of Egypt and into the promised land. And Abraham had already received the vision or dream from God, just like Joseph had received one. And Abraham's vision said that Israel would live 400 years in Egypt and be oppressed. And he even calls Egypt there a furnace of affliction, or, as we read every Sunday, a house of bondage. They're going to become slaves. And God Himself must step in and break them loose and bring them out with powerful judgments and a mighty hand. And Joseph has learned to trust in the promises of God, even when everything seems to contradict those promises. Joseph points to God's future visit as the great, unshakable certainty. What does it mean that God visits His people? Well, children, if you say your Opa and Omar are coming on a visit, you know what that means. They're coming for a few hours or a couple of weeks. They don't live in your house all the time, but they're coming to see you. God is often said to visit His people in the Bible, but those visits are different. When a Hebrew uses the word visit, it means God is going to step in and work salvation and provide help to meet the needs of His people. God's visits are not about Him showing up after He's been far away for a while, but God's visits are actually God stepping in to do something about the sins and needs of His people. For example, remember the famine in the book of Ruth? Naomi is in the land of Moab. What does she hear? That God has visited His people by giving them bread. So you could translate that word visit. God will help you, or even better, God will save you. That's the idea. And Joseph is saying, I'm not your Savior. God is. I'm dying. Israel no longer has a man second in command in the land. Joseph says to them, you have something far, far better. You have God on the real throne of the universe. And this God will save you in many ways, big and small. Trust in Him. He is all our hope and treasure, Joseph says. God has promised. And God always does what He promises. That's the whole story of my life. God keeps His promises. And all these Egyptian glories offer no certainty. A promise from God not yet fulfilled is greater than treasures and wealth untold in your hand. This is the testimony of one who, having kneeled to God, kneels before no one else. Congregation, do you see what God considers important? Of all the 50 or more years that Joseph was prime minister in Egypt, we know nothing about them. And a man like Joseph, whom God raised up, probably did other great things worth knowing from a human point of view. But they're not mentioned. What matters in life is not if you're rich, famous, or powerful. In fact, these things are usually more of a curse than a blessing. Just read the news headlines and see what a mess the people who have all these things make of their lives. This week I heard about an interview with a famous actor of our generation named Brad Pitt. Some of you young people may know who he is. The world would say he's got it all. Wealth, good looks, and fame. But Brad Pitt suffers from depression. There are days when his wife has to say to the children, "Shh, Daddy's not well. Let's not make noise. Let's give him some space." He has to take drugs for relief and go to hospitals for treatment. His money, fame, and good looks cannot save him from these troubles. In fact, he even says he often hates his fame and longs to just be able to walk down the road without being noticed, pointed at, waved at, and photographed. Joseph gives a very different testimony. "You have a great God," he says to his brothers. "He will visit you. He will save you. He will keep all of His promises to you. He's going to do what He swore. He will bring you to the real, the true promised land." What a testimony to the Advent church on earth. A testimony that we need. For to quote the book of Thessalonians, those who are converted turn from their idols and wait for Christ to come from heaven to make all things new, to bring the heavenly city with Him, and to turn this world into paradise, the heavenly Canaan. And that must be the focus and hope of our times, whether we face the smiles and prosperity of the world or the harsh treatment and scorn of this world. Both are equally dangerous temptations. to be rich and have much and say, what do I need the Lord for? I can live without Him. Or to suffer and grieve and hurt and say, there can't be a God if He allows all this to happen. What shall we do in the times in which we live? Yes, we are prosperous, richer even than Israel and Goshen. But we're living in frightening times. International unrest and rumors of wars fill the news. Our culture is becoming more and more hostile to God and His people. How can we face the militant atheism of our times? Or the militant rise of Islam? What will become of our children and grandchildren in this present world? Who will lead the shrinking Church of Canada? Recent study shows that only 5% of all Canadians are regular church attenders, regular meaning most Sundays. That means those who lead us will increasingly ignore us and make laws without any thought of the Word and will of God. We are living in Egypt all over again in some ways. And if you listen to the testimony of Joseph, you hear the secret of life in this present world, whether the world frowns at you or smiles at you, whether the world honors you or enslaves you, the secret is the same. God will surely visit you. God will surely keep the promises He has made. To quote the words of Psalm 90 from our Psalter, oh, send the day of joy and light, for long has been our sorrow's night. Afflicted through the weary years, we wait until thy help appears. Joseph has known the frowns and smiles of the world, the frowns and smiles of his own brothers, but the smiles of God in suffering and in glory have been his entire treasure and his entire hope. Is that how you look at life? To quote Corrie Ten Boom, if you look at yourself, or to quote Frank Sinatra, if you try to do it your own way, you will be depressed. If you look at the world, you will be distressed. Where then can you look? To God who visits His people, and God who keeps His promises, and God who is always the same. That is the great message of Advent. God will surely visit or save in this present world and keep His promises. Whatever it may be, whether it be cancer, loneliness, grief, pain, struggles with raising your children, everything and anything, God has made promises about all these things. And He will keep all those promises. And unless you believe that, you do not have the perspective you need to resist both the smiles and the frowns of this present world. And then you too will become a slave in this present world, either a slave of pleasures or a slave of sorrows, or both. But God delivers slaves. God sets mourning captives free. God gives the faith needed to survive prosperity and suffering. So much so is this the focus of his deathbed that Joseph leaves not just a spoken testimony, but secondly, a symbolized testimony. Joseph could have had the fanciest of Egyptian state funerals and tombs. In fact, Spurgeon tells of a tomb of a pharaoh being excavated, and one of the beautiful, elaborate burial chambers right at the edge of this pyramid was prepared for one who was Pharaoh's granary manager and one before whom Egypt bowed the knee. It's intriguing to wonder if that was intended for Joseph. Regardless, this was possible. This was even expected for a man like Joseph. But Joseph wants something else. His body is embalmed, that's Egyptian. But the rest is entirely Israelite. Joseph gets a coffin, but not a grave. He doesn't want a grave in Egypt. He wants to be buried in the promised land like his fathers, but not right away. Joseph wants his body to remain in Egypt as a lasting reminder of God's promises. And so it's put in a coffin, or probably some sort of a stone sarcophagus as they made in Egypt, and apparently left above the ground as some kind of memorial. Perhaps even in Goshen, so that when Israel would leave generations later, they didn't first have to break into and dig into a pyramid, but they could just simply pick up a box and walk away with it. Now, has this not happened throughout history in some ways? The bones of the Muslim Muhammad are buried in Medina, in a shrine where devout Muslims can come and worship. And Lenin's tomb in Moscow is visited continually as the memorial to the founder of Soviet Russia. Mao's body is embalmed in China, and people come to view that body through a glass dome, and the line every day is hundreds of meters. You have to wait sometimes an hour or two to get a glimpse of the body of Mao. Joseph's body is stored in a coffin above the ground, but not to get people to worship him, but to turn people to the Lord his God. That's why Hebrews 11 says it this way: He made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. These bones are to be displayed by faith. Why does he do it? Several reasons. First, a visible warning to be remembered long after Joseph is gone. Just imagine a family in Israel that's become worldly, that started to see Egypt as their paradise. The mother's just gone shopping in an Egyptian bazaar. She's enamored with the wealth and the fashions of Egypt. But they walk home and they pass this stone sarcophagus of Joseph sitting on its pedestal. And the daughter said, "Mom, why is that box there?" "Ah, well, that's where Joseph is buried," Mom says. "Yeah, but who was Joseph, Mom?" "Well, Joseph was second in command in Egypt to Pharaoh years ago. He saved us all from famine." "Yeah, but why is he not buried with Pharaoh then?" "He didn't want that. He said God would visit us and deliver us from Egypt someday." "Is that really going to happen, Mom? Are we really not going to live here forever? When are we going to leave? How's it going to happen?" So the increasingly uncomfortable worldly mother is reminded by the persistent questions of her daughter, or the father by the comments of his teenage boys about the promises of God and the promised land of God. Do you see the effect this could have had? A constant reminder: Egypt is not our home. We do not belong here. This is not the promised land. Its glories fade. Its joys grow dim. Its smiles evaporate. "God will surely visit you," Joseph says, "and deliver you. Therefore, look to what he will do." Is it possible that Moses, while still a little boy, being raised in the home of his mother in preparation for adoption by Pharaoh's daughter, was taken by the hand and shown that stone coffin of Joseph in anticipation of what God would do to his people, so that Moses would later be provoked by those very same bones to make the same choice by faith that Joseph made? Is that a reminder that you need this morning, or that I need? Have you become too settled in this present world? Are your hopes and dreams and thoughts and plans all circling around this present world? Is your main goal to live life, to live the Canadian dream, to be a middle-class person, to have a nice home, to take some good vacations, to retire with enough health and money to be able to travel and see what you want to see? Is the modern world with its technology and its pleasures seducing your soul? What a warning to you. This visible testimony of Joseph is meant to be, but what a call to believe in God's promises as the only treasure that lasts in life and in death, in joy and in sorrow. There's another reason Joseph wanted his coffin waiting and packaged for travel and ready to go in plain sight. He wanted, yes, to warn against worldliness, and yes, to call people to faith, but also to encourage the people of God to wait in faith for God's time. God doesn't promise us smooth sailing through this world. He has nowhere promised a middle-class lifestyle to his people. He has promised tribulation, temptations, tears, and trials. And he has promised to visit, deliver, and save his people and keep his promises. And he will use even troubles and tears, if he has to loosen our dreams for this present world and to plant the seed of hope and longing for the world to come, to make you realize, I'm working all my life not for an earthly inheritance, but to walk with God
and receive the inheritance He gives. God visits His people. God keeps all His promises, and He does it in His time and in His way. And when Egypt, the seeming paradise, turned into the furnace of affliction and into the house of bondage, that stone coffin of Joseph in plain sight was a reminder to hope in the Lord and to wait for His deliverance. Joseph, too, had seen long years as a slave, as a prisoner, despised and mistreated. But God had made a promise to Joseph in Joseph's dream. And God kept His word to Joseph and raised him up to be the prime minister as his brothers bowed before him. And Joseph is saying, by leaving his coffin above the ground, by having a half-finished funeral or burial, he's saying, God will keep His promises to His people in all generations, even if it seems like He's forgot. Is that your riches and your hope? But fourthly, Joseph's coffin, prepared and yet unburied, packaged and ready for travel, yet waiting in plain sight, is a testimony to the resurrection. That coffin says the story's not yet over. The book now ends. And it's God's way of saying, to be continued, there is a sequel. The rest of the story is coming. Joseph wants his body to be a memorial to the future God has in store for His people. Hebrews 11 even speaks of Abraham thinking of resurrection. And Jesus Christ says, Abraham looked ahead to my day and rejoiced. And if death is the end of the story, then who cares what happens to your body? Does it really make any difference then? But Joseph testifies, death is not the end. It's simply the resting of our flesh in hope, to quote Psalm 16, where the New Testament says the body is sown in hope. Congregation, especially now those of us who are older, what kind of a testimony do you want your lips and your life to leave behind? What do you talk about when you're together as a family? Is it always and only about this present world? You speak of the greatness and the glory of God, of His trustworthy promises, of His faithfulness. Do you plan your funeral with the goal that in every possible way, in words and in actions, the focus is on God and on God's salvation? What kind of testimony will your life and death leave behind? Will it be so full of your experiences, accomplishments, sorrows, and successes that there will hardly even be room for the gospel? Why is this so important? Because the glory of God requires a seen testimony, and that's our last point. So what happened with the bones of Joseph embalmed in a coffin in Egypt? God's sequel came true. When God called Moses to go to Egypt, He was told in Exodus 3, say to the elders of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt unto a land flowing with milk and honey. God quotes at the burning bush the prophetic dying words of Joseph, and God makes them come true. Joseph's coffin did the work it was intended to do. The night Israel left Egypt in haste, suddenly being told by Pharaoh, get out now. They didn't have hours to break into a pyramid or a tomb. They did not forget the bones of Joseph and all the bustle and the haste and the king's soldiers making sure that they were hurrying. The bones of Joseph were not forgotten. Moses made sure that that coffin was carried with Israel, and it went with them through all those years in the wilderness, and it was buried in Shechem, the place given to Joseph by Jacob generations earlier. But what about us today? If you fast forward to the Gospel of Luke, that same key word comes back. In what we call the Song of Mary, you read, God has helped His servant Israel, remembering the mercy spoken to our fathers. And Zacharias the priest, when he holds the forerunner of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in his arms, sings this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed His people. The day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those in darkness
And when baby Jesus is presented in the temple, dedicated to the glory and service of God, an aged man takes the child in his arms and says, "Now let thy servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." God has supremely visited this world in His Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the greater than Joseph, the one who doesn't just speak of God's saving visitation. He is the saving visitation of God, then and now. He shall save His people from their sins. He was born to deliver, and He did deliver, and He does deliver. He was the Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the Exodus of God, the Redeemer by blood and by power. He visited this world to die on a cross, the great Savior for sinners. Joseph's bones in a coffin, left above the ground, unburied for hundreds of years, point to Him. And that is what God had in view in inspiring Joseph to die the way he did. But then Jesus, the greater than Joseph also, had to die. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to make a pilgrimage like Muslims make to Medina to visit the tomb of Muhammad? To have a splendid memorial like the one for Lenin and Mao? Think of all the benefits of venerating the bones of Jesus. The financial benefits, the tourist industry, the hotels, the friends you would make and keep from around the world if you made a pilgrimage to the bones of Jesus. Wouldn't it help and provoke people to read the Gospels? There are no bones. All we have for Jesus Christ is an empty grave. No bones! Absolutely empty. In fact, we don't even know for sure where it is because it doesn't matter where it is. We do not remember a dead Savior or bow down to a shrine of the dead. God has given His people a living Savior who sits still at His right hand, God's Prime Minister forever, so to speak, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God's right-hand man who will visit His people again and again and will make all things new. And then Egypt, this world, will cease to exist. And the entire globe will become the new earth, the eternal promised land for those who love God. And through His death and resurrection, He takes away the sting of death. And He demonstrates that those who die in faith and hope will rise again. What a great thing it is to be a Christian. A far greater thing than to be a Canadian, a Dutch, or an American. God has visited His people in Christ. And He will visit one final time to live forever with His redeemed. And you, are you still living life your own way? Does the theme song of Frank Sinatra echo in your hearts? "Man is nothing if he has not himself. I did it my way." All those who live this way and die this way do kneel, for God has promised. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you only kneel at death and the final judgment when God's final visitation takes place, then it will be forever too late. Then you will be buried in the place of eternal forgetfulness and forsakenness. Hell. God will have it His way in the end. But this day the greater than Joseph has sent a messenger to remind you of His own words. We have seen the closing words of the first book of the Bible. Hear now the closing words of the last book of the Bible. "Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And it's only as you, by the grace of God, learn to speak and live this way that you'll live rightly and die rightly. So do not cling to our modern Egypt when it smiles and prospers you. And do not weary of our modern Egypt as it turns into a house of bondage or a sad, heartbreaking place to be. But cling to Jesus Christ, who is all the contents and fulfillment of God's promises, who has visited and will visit. For all God's promises in Him are yes and amen. And therefore those who kneel, His people, can forever say it too. Amen.